Have you ever noticed the strange things that people do when they are hungry? I will probably never forget the days when I was in my late teens and early 20s, and I may have been out clubbing with friends or else hanging out in one another's apartments, and suffering from a bad case of the munchies, we would suddenly stop in at an all-night diner, or else we would order from the restaurants, we would order delivery. And you were all in those days. Any semblance of healthy eating quickly went out the window. It was pig out and chow down time. And today, many years later, I know with certainty that my digestive system could no longer even begin to handle the carnage I subjected it to in my late teens, early 20s. The things we did when we were hungry. By the way, there is a reason why places like McDonald's, Wendy's, Taco Bell all have late-night drive-thrus. There is a steady stream of only two eager customers in wait, waiting and lined up at these drive-thrus. People do strange things when they are hungry. You know, people who were hiding during the Holocaust often had to go long periods of time without food. They never knew where their next meal would come from. And forced to live in forests and fields, even in the wintertime, food was very scarce. From time to time, their ravenous, unmitigated hunger forced many of those in hiding to steal food, potatoes, chickens, etc., from farmers and farms just to stay alive. In normal times, many of those same people, otherwise moral than principled, would never have conscienced the act of stealing from another human being. But faced with the very real prospect of starving to death, they, for all practical purposes, had no other choice. People do strange things when they are hungry. Here's something that I learned in my single days. Don't go food shopping when you're hungry. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever done that? I remember when I was single in the days that I worked for Chosen People Ministries in New York City, and I would commute into the city where I worked during the day. Usually I would go to Brooklyn, but sometimes we did work in the other boroughs too. And then I would return home to New Jersey, to Parsippany, to my bachelor pad. But even before I got home, I would usually try to squeeze in a shopping trip at the local Pathmark or ShopRite, right, before going home. So I hadn't had dinner yet. I soon learned not to do that. When you are hungry and you go food shopping, you wind up throwing just about everything and anything into your cart because everything looks good. In fact, you'd probably even eat the cardboard wrapping at that point, right? So when what should have been maybe a $50 grocery order, when you're hungry, it becomes a $100 order. Or what could have been a $100 grocery order when you're hungry quickly zooms to 200, right? So people act differently when they're hungry. Don't go food shopping when you're hungry, right? Now, I could mention a whole other bunch of things as well. People typically become grouchy when they're hungry. You know, I wonder what percentage of arguments and fights wouldn't happen if both participants were well-fed and sate at the time. It is a well-known and established fact that students don't perform as well on tests and exams when they are hungry. They find it hard to concentrate and focus. And the schools actually counsel parents to make sure that their kids get a good breakfast on test days. You know? And what may be one of the biggest ironies is the effect that hunger has on one of the spiritual disciplines. Now, right now I'm referring to the discipline of fasting. We fast, or when we fast, we do presumably so to get alone with God, to focus on our request, to focus on our dependence upon God. But the funny thing is, we probably end up focusing more on our empty bellies and our hunger more than we do on God. Isn't that ironic? Fasting is supposed to be to get close to God. Not a few Orthodox Jews, by the way, actually try to sleep off the afternoon of Yom Kippur in an effort to shorten their fast. So much for focusing on our need for atonement. People do strange things, and behave differently when they are hungry. Now, I say all this because the passage that we will consider this morning contains one of the strangest things that Yeshua ever did. And if you guessed that he was hungry when he did it, bingo, you would have guessed right. Actually, his action is not so strange once you understand it, or once you understand why he did it, and the significance that his action had in context, and that we will endeavor to do in today's message. So would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 20. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 20, for a message entitled, When the Search for Figs Was Fruitless. When the search for figs was fruitless. Okay? Matthew 21, verses 18 to 20. We are continuing in our series. Okay? We started at Matthew 21, and this is the third episode, third installment, if you will. But reading at Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22, it says this. Now, in the morning, when he, namely Yeshua, was returning to the city, returning to Jerusalem, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed, and they asked, How did the fig tree wither all at once? And Yeshua answered and said to them, Truly I say to you, if you have faith and you do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, Be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, if you were and I were privy to that event, think about the questions that we might have wanted to ask the Lord. Maybe somewhere deep inside of us, we might have wondered, or we might have wanted to ask something like this. What did that tree ever do to you? What did that tree do to deserve it? I mean, it's not like this was one of those trees in the Enchanted Forest. Remember in Wizard of Oz? That tree, the trees that were whipping their apples at the Dorothy and Toto and the Lion and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow. You know, hey, those trees deserve to die, right? Those trees would have been deserving of death. Or, you know, I remember when I was in my first year of college at the City University of New York, and I was going to school in the Bronx, and I remember it was about fall break, and we had a week off from school. So what did I do? I went back to Montreal to visit my dad. And in my dad's backyard, he has a lot of fruit trees. And this being the fall, there were tons of apples all over the yard. And he asked me one day to rake the ground and get the apples together. So I did that. Here I'm working on my school break for my dad, raking the yard. And I happen to walk by this tree, and one of the branches swings, hits me in the eye. I get this very painful splinter in the eye. I have to go to an ophthalmologist. They have to freeze my eye and actually extract that splinter. And for the next 3 weeks, I was wearing something over a patch. I went back to school with that patch on my eye. Now, if Yeshua had wanted to do that to that tree, I could have understood that. All right? That tree was deserving of death. Okay? But this lone fig tree by the road, I mean, he sees this one solitary fig tree minding its own business, not bothering anybody. What could have precipitated Yeshua's cursing it here? This is one of the stranger episodes and actions of his whole life. What a temper. What a vengeful, frustrated, fleshly person that you would have to do to do something like that. And could you actually imagine the headlines if this were to happen today? Let's say if Yeshua walked the earth today and he did something like this, could you just imagine the headlines that you'd find if this happened in our time? People today are so much more appreciative of things like trees and the environment and nature and the animals, right, than they are of human life. So could you just imagine the headlines that this would generate if Yeshua were on the earth today and he did something like that today? You can almost imagine the Huffington Post or CNN. They would decry, the article would be, the headline would say, Jesus of Nazareth in a fitful rage murdered a perfectly innocent fig tree. Right? And then you might say, not my president, not my Messiah. Right? But many scholars and expositors, and probably even people who just read this account, have a very difficult time with this passage. Have you ever had a difficult time with this passage? Okay. It's not an easy passage to read, right? We don't understand it. How does a normally mild-mannered man and teacher, a great man and teacher, namely Yeshua, engage in such arbitrary, whimsical violence? Random destruction of nature. You know, is that any different from people overturning gravestones in Jewish cemeteries in places like St. Louis and Philadelphia, which just happened in the last couple of weeks? How can we make sense of it? Why is Yeshua doing this? What is the possible significance that this can have? Okay? And maybe if Emilio were here today, he might say, well, don't hire Yeshua as your horticulturalist landscaper. All right. I don't know if he'd say that or not. But, well, how do we understand the significance of Yeshua's actions? What drove him to do that? Well, do you notice that the text did say that he was hungry? Did you notice that? Right. And how did I begin today? I did begin here by saying that people do strange things when they're hungry. But let me say this unequivocally. First of all, Yeshua did not curse this fig tree because he was ticked off by it for not being able to satisfy his hunger. In Matthew chapter 3, you might remember how we read of his temptation in the wilderness. And how many days did he go without food there? 40. And when Satan tempted him to turn stones into bread, do you remember how he responded? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I assure you that Yeshua is firmly in control of his physical wants, his physical needs, his physical appetites, and his emotions. He can restrain himself very well, thank you very much. He is not a tree hater. He is not impulsive. He is not vindictive. He respects nature and property. You know why? He created it all. So no, that's not it. There is a reason for this supposed madness. There is a message here. Let's consider the facts on the ground. Let's examine the facts in this case. Yeshua sees a solitary fig tree in leaf. And by the way, as fig trees go, typically the early fruit comes in immediately prior to the leaves, or at least concurrent with the leaves. Granted, the early fruit are not generally held to be anywhere near as delicious or delectable or sumptuous as the fruit that comes around May or June, but nevertheless, it is edible. And the text tells us that Yeshua became hungry, and when you're hungry, you'll eat whatever there is. I eat unripe bananas all the time because that's all Costco sells. They're green when Susan brings them home. So the first couple of days, they're a little hard. They're not that sweet, right? And then they ripen over time. When you're hungry, you'll eat whatever there is, right? The fact that there were leaves on this tree should have indicated the presence of fruit. But when Yeshua searched for fruit, there was none. That is, the tree, by its leafiness, advertised and gave the semblance of having fruit. But when Yeshua searched for the fruit, he found none. Does that begin to sound familiar to you? If it doesn't yet, perhaps it will become very clear very soon. Let's consider the historical and literary context of this account. Just prior to this account, we read of Yeshua's entrance into the temple. We saw that last week, which was supposed to be a house of prayer. Remember how the prophet Isaiah in chapter 56 had quoted God as saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer, right? And so he goes to the temple, but what does he find there? Does he find a house of prayer? No. He finds crass commercialism that undermined prayer. Instead of finding a locus of worship, he found a den of robbers. People who were leading sinful lifestyles, who trusted the temple as their lifeline. And then, when he healed the lame and the blind, what did that generate? Well, it generated messianic praise and worship from the children, to be sure. They said, "Hosanna to the Lord." That's what they shouted. But what did those same healings provoke from the temple authorities and from the spiritual leaders? It provoked indignation. They asked Yeshua, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And the implication was, put a stop to it. They didn't like that. The temple authorities gave voice to their unbelief and displeasure. That's what Yeshua found. He was looking for fruit, but it was fruitless. Right? Now, here in our passage, he saw a fig tree in leaf. There should have been fruit. The leaf, the leaves, promised fruit, but there wasn't. Earlier, Yeshua saw a temple. He healed the lame and the blind. There should have been fruit, but there wasn't. And just as in the case of the fruitless fig tree, judgment would come upon that fruitless house and upon those fruitless leaders and upon that fruitless generation. In their case also, there was no fruit. By the way, a little later in this chapter, chapter 21, Yeshua will suggest the very same thing, that the leaders were not promoting fruit. They were not having fruit. He'll say the same thing, only using a slightly different analogy. Here is we're looking at a fig tree, but later on in the chapter, he's going to give a parable of a vineyard whose tenants would produce no fruit for the owner of the vineyard. So when he looked for fruit, there was nothing to be found. Next, by the way, we need to consider and understand the symbolism of the withered fruitless fig tree in the Hebrew Bible. And everywhere you find references to the fruitless fig tree, it's always in passages whose context is judgment. So a fruitless fig tree in the Hebrew Bible is tantamount to God's judgment. It has everything to do with judgment. I believe that Yeshua's cursing of the fig tree was an enacted parable, or it signified the judgment that would eventually come upon the temple. And he will articulate that and spell it out more clearly in his words in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. Remember, he says, "How I've longed to gather you as a hen would her chicks, but you were unwilling. Behold, this place is being left desolate to you." In the Luke account, it says, "Not one stone will be left upon another." And then in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, again, he clearly articulates the fact that destruction and judgment would come upon the temple. So just as the fig tree in our passage was destroyed for its fruitlessness, even so the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed for theirs. That's what this action of Yeshua was all about. That's what it signified. And guess what? 40 years later, sure enough, the Romans would come. And true to form, just as advertised, they would destroy the city and the temple. And that judgment, parabolically acted out here, would be realized. It would become fact. It would become a historical reality. It would no longer just be a parable. It would be the reality. Judgment did come on that generation. This is about Israel's fall, remember, right? Israel fell for rejecting the Messiah. It was a long fall. In fact, we are still in it today. We were exiled to the nations where Jewish history has witnessed one tragedy after another. Stay tuned, though. Remember the name of this sermon series? It is the fall and what? Of Israel. Right. The fall and rise of Israel. Israel's fall and rise, as I mentioned the last couple of weeks, are inextricably linked to Israel's relationship with its king. When the nation rejected its king, Yeshua, that signaled its fall. when Israel as a nation will, in that future day, welcome and receive Yeshua as king. Remember, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Matthew 23:39. When they say that, it will signal Israel's rise. But I'm sad to say, the worst has not happened yet. We have not hit bottom yet. Now, there is one more thing that we also need to discuss before we move on, especially if we want to make a one-to-one correspondence between the judgment of the fig tree and the judgment that it foreshadowed. Remember, Yeshua said to the fig tree, what did he say? No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. That sounds pretty final, doesn't it? So whose or what judgment does it portend? Well, first, let me say that I don't think that the destruction of the fig tree symbolizes the judgment of Israel in general. In other words, if he says to the fig tree, no fruit will ever come from you, I don't think that could refer to Israel. Why not? Why could and would it not represent Israel as a whole? Well, several reasons. First of all, the fig tree couldn't represent the entire nation of Israel because there were crowds of disciples on the road to Jerusalem who acclaimed Yeshua king. They said, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There were children who praised him in the temple. It couldn't signal that no fruit would ever come from Israel again, because in Matthew 23, verse 39, as I've already said, Yeshua alludes to the fact that one day they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The fig tree couldn't refer to Israel because the scriptures say in Romans 11, 2, that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. It couldn't refer to the final judgment of Israel as a whole, because in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, all Israel will eventually and ultimately be saved. So there is a future for Israel. So when he says to the fig tree, no fruit shall ever come from you again, it can't be talking about the nation Israel as a whole. Do you see that? Right? There is a future for Israel. There will be fruit from Israel again. In fact, there is fruit even now in the remnant of Israel, right? Israel, even now, is fruiting because there's a remnant of Jews who believe, and many of them are even in this room today. Right? So the fig tree, which will never have fruit again, cannot refer to Israel, the nation. In fact, I believe it is an analogy of the judgment that would come upon that generation. Okay? Yeshua, all over the New Testament, all over the Gospels, calls it an evil and adulterous generation. He said they would be responsible and guilty of the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. And it's also why Peter, when he preached on his Pentecost Day sermon in Acts chapter 2, he said, he appealed to his hearers and he said, be saved from this perverse generation. Right? So I believe that the fig tree doesn't represent the nation of Israel as a whole, but it represents that specific generation who would not inherit the kingdom of God because they rejected Yeshua as the king and as the Messiah. So, we started off by considering the question or questions that you or I might have asked Messiah if we were with him that day in our passage, right? Questions like, why did you destroy that tree? Why did you do that? And we also consider the significance of Yeshua's actions. His interaction with the fig tree was an acted parable that symbolized his interaction with the city, with the temple, with the religious authorities, and with his generation. He looked for fruit. He found none. He cursed and pronounced judgment on the fig tree, symbolizing and foreshadowing the judgment that it would eventually fall on the temple, the city, the leaders, and that generation. And by the way, that happened 40 years later in 70 AD. That was the question that you or I might have asked him. Strangely, that was not the question the disciples asked him at this point. Maybe they were hungry too. And people behave differently, if not strangely, when they are hungry, right? But what the disciples now do is something like this. Just imagine, visualize the scene. Yeshua curses the fig tree, says, never again will there be fruit from you. What do the disciples do? Wow. Cool. That's a nice trick. How'd you do that? Right? They don't ask why he did that. They were more interested to know how he did that. I have a feeling they would have liked to have done something like that too. Right? In fact, it says in verse 20, seeing this, seeing what Yeshua just did, the disciples were amazed and they asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? So, he is now going to turn it into a practical lesson for his disciples. The lesson will not be completely divorced from the thrust of Yeshua's actions here. His response to them will still focus on one of the central themes here, faith, and we'll see that in a moment. But we will. He now gives them a lesson on faith and on prayer. Look again at verses 21 and 22. It says this, and by the way, I'm looking at the clock and it's 10 to 10. We shouldn't have even started yet. All right. It says this, verses 21 and 22. And Yeshua answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. By the way, notice he states it positively and negatively. And Paul does that all the time. Good point, right? Okay, it's not just that we have to have faith, do not doubt. Not just that we do not doubt, but we have faith, right? So there's always a negative and a positive. But he says this, truly I say, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. By the way, Yeshua said something very similar just a few chapters earlier in Matthew. In fact, I'll read it for you. But in Matthew 17, verse 20, a very similar verse, he had said this. He says, truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. By the way, that was the smallest seed, right? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, if you would just have a kernel of faith, not that much. He says, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember reading one of those passages, or it may have been both, but I don't remember which one. But I was reading one of those two passages as a new believer. And, you know, I read the verse and I think to myself, wow, really? That can't be true, can it? You mean, if I pray believing, if I pray with faith, I'll actually be able to move a mountain from one physical place to another? Cool. Right? And then I said to myself, hey, you know, if that's what Yeshua says, it's got to be true, right? Be it far from me to doubt Yeshua. So I actually tried this experiment. Here I am, this new believer. I tried this experiment. I prayed that a literal mountain or perhaps some other immovable object in my proximity would be teleported from one place to another. And then I opened my eyes after I prayed. Nothing. Nothing doing. Nothing changed. Wait a minute. Something had to have gone wrong here, I was sure. Maybe I just didn't have enough faith. But Yeshua said all I needed to have was faith the size of a mustard seed. So I gave it another go. Still, nothing. Now, perhaps I ought not to have been so surprised. I have to tell you, I remember when I was even younger, I tried to emulate Bullwinkle. Remember Bullwinkle? That moose? And as a little kid, I would try to do the same trick that he tried to do every week. You know what, when he said, hey, Rocky, watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat, right? Okay, and I would try that, and that never worked for me either. For some inexplicable reason, I was never able to pull a rabbit out of my hat, you know. For some reason, just my luck, I always got a chipmunk. But Yeshua is not speaking literally here, okay? What he is saying in verse 21 is, if you have faith, you can move mountains. Moving mountains was a Jewish metaphor for accomplishing what was difficult, if not virtually impossible. Okay? In other words, it was a common Jewish metaphor for overcoming great obstacles and doing the impossible, accomplishing great things. And let me tell you, throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of the body of Messiah, mountainous difficulties have often been removed when God's people have prayed in faith. That's what Yeshua is saying. But a note about verse 22. In verse 22, Yeshua makes this statement, and I will read it from the New English Translation. We usually use the NAS here, but the NET Bible actually captures the sense of this verse very, very well. This is what the NET Bible has at verse 22. It says, "And whatever you ask in prayer, if you believe, you will receive." Okay? In other words, Yeshua makes faith the condition for receiving answers to prayer. Receiving what you ask. And what Yeshua says is true, 100%. But let no one think for a moment that this principle, that if we pray believing, that this principle governs any and every request and capricious, trivial prayer request that you or I might make. As one commentator writes, he says this: "This is not an all-embracing promise that we can control God through prayer. Yeshua does not offer the disciples magical power to do whatever they please or to perform extraordinary feats for their own sake. All must relate to the purpose of God that is in a process of being realized." And in fact, John 14, verses 12 to 14, Yeshua says, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." What does "in my name" mean? It means in union with me and my purposes. So it's not a guarantee that anyone who prays with faith will get anything they ask for. It has to be in Yeshua's name, according to the will of God, right? Now, faith is not the only condition. There are other parameters, of course. Prayer is not for the purposes or means of gratifying our own selfish pleasures. And obviously, we are to pray according to God's will. Listen to what 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say. "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything," what does it say next? "According to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." So don't misunderstand or distort what Yeshua is saying here. Now, I said a few moments ago that even though Yeshua's disciples didn't probe the significance of Yeshua's cursing of the fig tree, but that he would still give them a practical lesson that would be related to the central theme at issue here. Well, what does he teach them in these two verses? Okay, they don't ask him the significance why he cursed the tree. They ask him how it happened so quickly that it withered, right? And then he gives them this lesson on what? He teaches them here about faith and prayer. And those were the two missing elements that were demonstrated in and by the cursing of the fig tree. That missing essential explains the religious leaders, right? The temple and the generation as a whole. You see, where there is no faith, there is no fruit. That's where the leaders went wrong. That's where the generation went wrong. There was no faith. And even though the king had come with all of the evidence that had been presented to them, they did not believe in him or accept him. They did not have faith. And where there is no faith, there is no fruit. It was to be different with his disciples. And that's why he exhorts them to have faith and not doubt. By the way, where did Yeshua just come from? He just come from the temple, didn't he? Right? Which should have been a house of prayer, but it had been robbed and stripped of its very purpose by faithless spiritual leaders. By contrast, Yeshua now exhorts his followers to pray believing, because that is the key to fruitfulness. Something that was sadly lacking in Israel's temple and religious establishment. They were both fruitless. But if Yeshua's disciples and followers exercised faith, and if Yeshua's disciples and followers prayed in faith, not only would they be fruitful, they would even be able to move mountains. In the church age, we, in the body of Messiah today, are the temple of God. Let us be a community of faith, of believers who trust and believe God, and let us be a house of prayer for all people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of that fig tree. We thank you, Lord, for its lessons on authority and faith, for its lessons on prayer. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for that it is a picture of what would happen to Israel because of that faithless generation. But we're all so thankful to you, Lord God, that that's not the end of the story. That one day Israel will, in faith, claim Yeshua as Messiah. Lord, to that end, help us to be proclaiming him. Help us to do all that we can to be ambassadors of yours, to be those who would bring the message of the King to our people, to Jews and Gentiles, to all who would hear it in faith. We thank you for all that you're doing. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.